Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what an honor to be here to bow down before you, Lord, and to have your word at our disposal, Lord. And so guide us and lead us, and by your Spirit, may we receive, each one of us, just what we need from your word today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we are in Isaiah chapters 62, 63, and this particular copy of the notes I sent out on Saturday, I had it right, but then this was a former copy I had that I ended up doing some modifications to yesterday, and I didn't change the chapter. So your notes will say chapter 60, 61, and that is incorrect, but your scriptures will read, I believe, chapters 62 and 63. And if that hasn't confused you, just stay tuned. I'm sure you will be confused before this morning's over. I'm trying not to say the Bible says when it doesn't say that. But sometimes, we had a good class last night, I think. This morning I listened to the notes. If you want to really torture yourself, listen to yourself. Teacher speak and you go, oh, those poor people. I mean, so my heart goes out to you having to put up with this. But sometimes you say things that are not true. I mean, not intentionally, you know, like, Jacob was Moses' son. Well, Jacob wasn't Moses' son. I know that, but I probably will say things like that, you know, where the words come out and you say, what? That's not in the Bible. Well, be a Berean and go check out the scripture. Don't pay any attention to what the teacher says because that's not the right source. But we do have some great chapters. We'll probably finish the book next week. We got three more to go. We may finish. We may not. We'll see. But we've got two today that have a lot in them. And typically with the prophecies, as you know, as we've seen all through Isaiah, we go God's judgment and things are really dark. And then in the very next verse, in the very next word almost, it goes to God's mercy and all his grace and his how much he loves Israel. And so I hope you get that out of today's study. And the great thing about it, although these chapters are predominantly all about Israel, they're about Israel nationally. Israel is the only country nationally that has all the promises in the kingdom age. No other country. Now, individually, we have them because we're believers, and all believers are in the same category, right? Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. But the nation of Israel has some very special things, and, you know, Bob was around 50 years ago, actually not quite that long, when we taught through Isaiah before, and you'd think if I taught through it before, I'd get it right, maybe the second time. I don't know, I don't think I got it right the first time, but it may be the second time. But I'm gaining so much out of this time through it on just how special Israel is and what a big plans God has for Israel in the future. And as you get your arms wrapped around that more, you can understand why the Jews rejected Christ in his first coming. Why the disciples couldn't understand what was going on. They kept talking about when you come to set up your kingdom, when you come to set up your kingdom. Because the prophecies in the scripture regarding the glory of the kingdom are awesome. Jesus coming as king of the world, and all the nations will flow to Jerusalem, and it will be the crown in God's hand of the whole world. The earth will be centered in Jerusalem. And they'd read these and they'd go, wow, I can hardly wait. Get rid of Rome. Oh, this is going to be. And here comes Jesus born in a manger. And he came to die. And he came to die on a cross. That can't be the Messiah. The Messiah, nobody would ever die on a cross. And so they rejected him. He didn't fit their model, right? But as we see more of what's promised, I can kind of relate to them more and more and not surprised that it wasn't that they were stupid. It was that they couldn't see the two comings. And we are in such a fortunate position because he's come already the first time, and we have the whole counsel of God, and we all have the Holy Spirit. So we are equipped so much better than any of the Old Testament saints. But we're reading in the Old Testament here, 2,700 years ago approximately, this was written. And most of today's study, these things haven't happened yet because they're all related to the kingdom age. And Jesus is coming any time, but he hasn't come yet. And we'll see some very remarkable things. And so as we begin this morning, I just want to sing what we call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer for a very special reason. In verse 6 of chapter 62. I'll just read it for you and we'll go over it in detail in a few minutes. But I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night, who make mention of the Lord. Do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And the reason I want to sing the model prayer is that is the model prayer statement from Jesus. We pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And this is such a powerful text here because it's telling us that we're not to be silent about praying for his second coming. And we have the same exhortation in Psalm 122, verse 6, where it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, right? When's the peace of Jerusalem going to occur? Not until Jesus returns. Not until the kingdom comes on earth. So we have it in Psalm 122, of course, verse 6, and we have it in the model prayer. We are to pray for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. You can listen or sing along if you want, and even though you don't need it, the words are on the front, but I don't think anybody in here would need to be reminded of the words, but let's just listen and sing along if you prefer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in
So turn to Isaiah, if you will, chapter 62. We finished last week on a high note, saying, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud and garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And remember, we've been talking about every time you see the word all the nations, all is kingdom age. There will never be all the nations coming to Jerusalem. There will be never all the nations worshiping God until the kingdom age, right? Until the wickedness is purged out of this Christ-rejecting world. So we see here, we're talking about the kingdom age, And we go right on in then to chapter 62, the assurance of Zion's salvation. Remember, we talked about all these promises for Zion, which is Jerusalem. Not for Paris or Los Angeles or anywhere else, it's for Jerusalem. Verse 62, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. So God is saying he's going forward with his plan, and it will come to pass. I will not rest until her righteousness, Zion, Jerusalem's righteousness, goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. So why are people going to go to Jerusalem? Why are they going to look to Jerusalem? Because that's where the light is coming from. That's where salvation is. That's where Jesus Christ will rule and reign. From the temple there, her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles, that means goyim, that means all nations. It basically means those that are against God, but not just exclusively. I mean, they're Gentiles. There's no nation, in my opinion, today that does not have a remnant in it. North Korea or wherever, there's a remnant of Christians there. God has believers, remnant everywhere. And so it doesn't mean that all Gentile nations are all sinners. Well, they are all sinners. It doesn't mean that they're all wicked, but basically they're against the Lord. Today they're hating Jerusalem, all right? The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and there again, all kings your glory. So very definitely kingdom age, all kings shall see the glory of Jerusalem. All kings shall see your glory. You shall be called by a new name. Now we have a frequent occurrence in the scriptures of God renaming people. You know, Abe became Abraham, and Sarah, Sarai. Sarai became Sarah. You know, you have the Ha, you have the Ruach, you have the Spirit there in both of those names. And of course we have Jacob became Israel, right? And we had Saul becoming Paul, we had Simon becoming Peter, and Barnabas we had known as the son of consolation, because that was a characteristic of what he did. He was a consoler. And so here God says Israel is going to be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now, I'm not quite sure if that is going to be named in a couple of verses from now, or if there's some other name around. We don't know, but it says which God will name. And then two verses in here on description, you, Jerusalem, Zion, shall also, listen to this, be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now that is something. God is saying, there is my crown. He's holding in his hand. It's not going to be something he's going to put on it in his crown. It's like a model. If you're going to give somebody just a great piece of jewelry, for example, to say, and then I care about you more than anything else. This is what we got here. We got a divine crown, a diadem that Jerusalem is going to be to the world. No other city. It's Jerusalem. And so God is saying that here. And then we go on. He says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. That's what they are even today yet. They've been that way pretty much through most of their history because they would turn against the Lord. And we're in the period of the Gentiles now. For 2,000 years we've been in the church period where they have been forsaken, and the Gentiles are getting the attention, not exclusively, but primarily. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. Now notice, In right in here, you see it already, but he's separating really the people from the land. It's more than just the land. It's more than just the people. It's the people and the land. They're his wife. Jehovah's wife is Israel. But Jehovah's landowner, I mean, Israel's landowner is God, right? Forever. So we read here, you shall be called, this is not your old name, forsaken and desolate anymore, but you, the people, shall be called Hephzibah. I don't know, maybe Mickey, you dedicated some babies who were called Hephzibah, but I'm kind of waiting for that day when I go to a child dedication and they say, and this is Hephzibah. I think that'd be great. Maybe they call her Hephzi, I don't know. But Hephzibah, and that means my delight is in her. So God's calling Israel, my delight is in her, in the people. And the land is going to be called Beulah. Beulah means married. So God is saying, the land is, I'm married to the land, Beulah. So that will be your new name, Hephzibah, and your land, Beulah. For, why is he giving them that name? For, or because, the Lord, what? Delights in you. Underline that, because that stands for us as well. Every believer God delights in. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine why God would delight in you? I can kind of imagine that, but I can't imagine why he would delight in me at all. I mean, you know, it's not as though he were out and, you know, recruiting for the NBA and say, well, if we could just get that, you know, 7-foot-9-inch center, we would, you know, we would really have a team. He looks at us. He loves us. He paid the price for us. We're so special to him. And Satan all the time is saying, you're worthless. I mean, all you do is sin. You mess up all the time. God's through with you. Why would he want you? And I go, yeah, you know, I think you're right. You're more right than I would like to admit, but he looks at us as so special. You know, that great prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 1, it brought that to mind. Let me just read it to you, familiar prayer, but it points this out, his delight in us. Ephesians 1, I'll just begin in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And now here's this phrase I wanted to point out that relates to where we are in Isaiah. What are the riches of the glory of his, capital H, his inheritance in the saints? Isn't that an amazing statement? God's glory is his inheritance in us. Now, obviously, it's the other way around. I mean, too, we glory because we're his inheritance, right? But his glory is because it says here, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us, in the saints? And that's the same thing he's saying here to Israel, which he would say to all believers, the Lord delights in you. So if you don't get anything else out of the lesson today, just know the Lord is delighting in you. And as your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your son shall marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So we had delights in you, and here we have rejoice in you. That term there, rejoice over you, is a very strong term. It's used over and over in the Song of Solomon, and which the picture of a bridegroom and a bride. You know, their love is pretty hot, right, at that point. I mean, all they've seen in each other is the best foot forward, right? But that's what his love is for us. Not that we've got anything to do with our best foot forward, because his love is for us because of what Christ has done. But he rejoices over us. He delights in us, and he rejoices over us. Now, I also am aware of the verses which says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I can grieve the Holy Spirit, or that verse wouldn't be in my Bible, right? So although he sees us and rejoices over us, he sees us in the finished work of Christ. He sees you and I robed in his righteousness. Because before we get done, next couple of chapters, 64, we'll see where our self-righteousness is as filthy rags to him, right? But here we're talking about God rejoicing over Israel and rejoicing over us and delighting in us. Then verses 6 and 7, which we read a minute ago, but these are so profound. I hope that you also take these verses with you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. I do not believe that's primarily military-type watchmen that was so common in those days, because every city in those days had a wall, and every wall basically had watchmen on it. And their job was to tell the city when enemy was approaching. But I don't think that is militarily, physically here, because the whole emphasis here is on prayer. And typically, military watchmen aren't your spiritual watchmen that he's talking about. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. This is talking about you. This is talking about me as an intercessor. Now, the desire is that intercessors would never be silent. Ooh, that's a heavy one. How many hours of the day do I waste when I could be praying, right? You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. and give God no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Think about that. Did you ever dream that your prayers has something to do with Jesus' second coming? Of course, Peter says so, and I don't really know how all that works. I do know there's a fullness of the Gentiles mentioned, and if we're doing our job in showing his love, there'll probably be people coming to the Lord sooner than later. I don't know. But at any rate, here we see we are not to give him any rest until his second coming has happened. And that to me just blows my mind, because I'm thinking the other way. I'm thinking he's coming right on time, which he is, and I'm not sure I'm ready. But here he's saying, don't give him rest until he comes. Isn't that great? And of course, we look back here as you well know, in Revelation chapter 5 at the throne room, we see something very interesting here to me. And this is after Jesus, as the Lamb, takes the scroll. And as we get down to verse 8, we see, worthy is the Lamb. And we read, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Wow. And I personally believe that would include all prayers throughout history. I think our prayers have an eternal aspect to them. I don't think that's just the prayers that happen to come in that day. Bowls full of incense. I don't think your bowls would be full of incense in one day's prayer. I mean, no. But at any rate, however long that goes back, I think that means prayers going way, way back. But be that as it may, that's my opinion. And then we go on over to the seventh seal, prelude to the seventh trumpet in chapter 8, and we read there basically the same thing in verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. Prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So in the book of Revelation, we have the prayers of the saints being emphasized there. And here we're told to pray, do not keep silent, give the Lord no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So I pray that you who are committed to prayer would be encouraged by this. I pray that those who aren't really thinking so much about prayer take notice, because I think it really speaks to me. I don't know about whether it speaks to you or not, but it depends on how much conviction you need. I need a lot of conviction, I think, so it speaks to me, and we are to do that. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Israel has long been the doormat of that area because it's located at the intersection basically of Asia, Europe, and Africa. And as the world powers would go on their conquering conquest, they would trample over Israel going and coming over and over and over again. It'd be like, you know, if a herd of elephants were loose and you had a nice garden, here come the elephants trampling over your garden. No. You know, that's what would happen to Israel. So now in the kingdom age, nobody is going to fight them. Isn't that amazing? We had last week, didn't we, that there'd never be violence in the land ever again. I love that. But here we have, no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, which is all through the scripture where their enemies would take over their things, like the Midianites and Gideon and all that. And it says, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. So they shall be living in peace and in praising the Lord. Awesome, right? Awesome. Now we have an encouragement in verses 10, 11, and 12. It's kind of like, go on, keep on, keep it on, so to speak. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. lift up a banner for the peoples. So I believe that has physical implication to it. I think we have a highway being built. We already saw that, Assyria to Israel and Israel to Egypt, and they'll go back and forth on the highway up to Israel to worship. And I think it's build up the highway, take out the stones. Any impediment to keep people from worshiping will be removed, right? But I also, it seems to me there's an application for you and I spiritually. How about the unbeliever today? What is our job there? Is our job not to prayerfully ask that the obstacles be removed to that person's salvation? We can't save anybody, but we can pray against the obstacles. And here's the same thing. Build up the highway, build up, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Press through, point them to Christ. Show them Christ by your love. Show them Christ by your love. That they would want what they see in you. Verse 11, indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Now, I think we should add right here, be aware that there's going to be a purging before that happens. You're already aware of it, but be aware of it. We'll talk more about that in the next chapter in the Day of God's Vengeance. But before this good stuff happens, before you can have all this peace and all this harmony and all the glory that's commensurate with the glory of God, you got to get rid of the vileness. You got to get rid of the defiling aspects, because you can't have purity when your product, whether it's gold ore or silver or steel or whatever it is all filled with impurities, right? You don't have any pureness. And so if God is going to establish this purity forever and ever and ever and ever, it can't be mixed, can't be defiled. So his perfect judgment is going to clean that out. He's going to purge. What's he going to purge? Well, maybe 3-4 billion people. I don't think coronavirus is going to hold up statistically too well to that, you know. But that's what's coming. So this purging is going to happen. Zechariah says 2 out of 3 in Israel will die. And we, maybe more than that, will die away from Israel. I don't know, but a lot will die because of the various plagues and stuff that we're told about. And the church won't be there. The church will be out. Revelation 4 says, come up here, come up here. Since we are, our wrath has been paid for, the wrath that we contributed to, we're not going to have to go through the wrath. That's what Christ died for. That's what he saved us from. We're not appointed to wrath. And so we see then that this purging is going to come. It says, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him. God's reward is with himself and his work before him, and he's going to do the work himself. And they shall call them, the them is not capitalized, that is Israel. They shall call them these various names, and they will be calling you these names, I believe. Holy people. Are you holy people? Not because you're holy in yourself, but because of what Jesus has done for you. You're blood bought. You're not your own. You're his. If he bought you, is there anything about the Lord that's not holy? You're holy people. The redeemed of the Lord. Are you redeemed? Absolutely. You shall be called sought out. Darusha, or Jerusha. D-A-R-E-S-H, Darush. In the Hebrew, but probably Darusha is probably the name, sought out. And notice that, underline that if you don't have it underlined. You're saved because why? Because you sought him? I don't think so. Because I went looking for the Lord? I don't think so. I think he sought you out. I think that's who he is. So we shall be called sought out because we're saved. We were sought out. And Israel will be called sought out because at that point she will be saved. At the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, all Israel will be saved. At the end of the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, we have the white throne judgment at all. But Israel is saved. The ones that survive, basically, seems to me, will all be saved. And non-Jews will also be saved, those who survive pretty much, because they have some will come through, maybe unsurvived, I don't know, but we won't split numbers because I don't know what I'm talking about here. But anyway, it says, you shall be called sought out. We know what that means. And a city not forsaken. We already had that in the name earlier, we didn't. We no longer be called desolate, forsaken, but you call Hephzibah and Beulah, and here a city not forsaken. Great four names for you and I. Holy people, redeemed of the Lord, sought out, a city not forsaken. And that really describes a believer, doesn't it? Because before he saved you, you were none of those things. Now we move on into chapter 63, and we are going to see the judgment described here in part. The Lord Yahweh in judgment and salvation, a couple of questions and a couple of answers. So the question is in verse 1 of 63, who is this who comes from Edom, from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This is a great verse. If you get a trivia question, where did Jesus touch down? Most everybody will say, oh, on the Mount of Olives, and splits in half. That's where he touches down in victory, but that's not where he touches down when he comes, because what's this verse say? Bozrah, Petra area, Edom stands geographically, I think, for Edom, which is part of Jordan today. But I also think it stands for all of the enemies against Christ. Who is this comes from the enemies of Christ? With dyed garments from Bozrah. How did he get dyed garments? This is from everybody. It's not just from those right in that area. The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now listen to this answer, right? Underline this. It's so powerful. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Mighty to save. Remember those three words. Mighty to save. When you're praying, maybe discouraged about praying for the lost. Mighty to save. You're praying to the God who's mighty to save. He's certainly mighty to save in our case, wasn't he? And he's mighty to save in anybody's case. I who speak in righteousness am mighty to save is the answer to who is this. And the second question, why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people, no one was with me. Now, he'll be surrounded by us when he comes back, millions upon millions of believers, but we won't be doing any of the work. He's going to do it alone. And just think what's happening here. You've got a huge army coming up from Africa. They've had enough of the world leader in Europe, and they're going to rebel. So they're coming together head on. And at the same time, now you got two big armies. How big, I don't know. But at the same time, you got a third army coming from the east, and that's 200 million of those. So you got three armies. They originally coming to kill each other, but now Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. And what do? They all turn around and want to kill God. That's not very good odds when you want to kill God. So you got these three armies, and I believe, you know, when you're talking about the bridle, the horse's blood running deep as a bridle for almost 200 miles, that can't be just Megiddo. Megiddo is the Jezreel Valley, beautiful valley, and the battle will be fought there, but not just there. Picture maybe 300 million troops. How big an area do you need for 300 million troops? Well, I think you need about 200 miles. And I think that's what it says. So on the plains south of Amman, Jordan, all the way down to the sea, pretty flat area. I think that's where the armies will be massed, all the way up on and through Armageddon, up by Megiddo. And I think that's where the Lord is going to come down in the midst of whatever it is, all that. And with what? One word, they're all gone. I think that's what we're talking about here. I trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. Why? For the day of vengeance is in my heart. Now remember last verse, our last chapter, last week in 61, where Jesus announced his messiahship, basically in Nazareth, in these famous verses of chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. And he sat down, handed the scroll back to the scribe. Now, in those days, you'd never stop in the middle of a verse. It just wasn't done. But Jesus did it. Why did he do it? He couldn't go on because the very next phrase there is, and the day of vengeance of our God. Because he read this and he said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That was his first coming. He came to die. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to bring vengeance on the earth. That'll be the second coming. And he couldn't say the second coming is fulfilled because it wasn't. Still hasn't been, but it will be. So we read here then in Isaiah 63, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. The day of vengeance is in my heart. And the year of my redeemed has come. I think there is a real word picture there. Vengeance is for a day. His grace is for a year, which means poetically, his mercy is much, much, much more broad than his vengeance. But the vengeance has got to come for the grace to be there and his mercy to be there forevermore, because we can't have really what's promised to us in eternity without getting rid of the wickedness and sin and the rebelliousness that's in mankind. You know, when we read the Levitical law at times, we hear all these comments, you know, from the world and all, how cruel God is. How could he take a child out and stone him to death, you know? Well, you know, man has so much better knowledge than God does. You can see how few prisons we have and how the prison population is almost dried up because of all our policies, right? Yeah, for sure. I mean, we need more prisons because we can't hold all of them, right? God is all for personal responsibility in his way of doing things, isn't it? So he wants to keep the people pure. You got to get rid of, if you want to have the apples in the barrel good, you got to get rid of the rotten apples, right? You don't put the rotten apples in a special area to let them really rot faster, right? So we kind of have some of those things wrong, I think. But here it says, the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. So basically, God is doing it himself. He's doing it himself in purging the world, so it will result in what he has in store for you and for me, and for all his own forever and ever. And my own fury has sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Heavy, heavy, heavy duty. But just real quickly now, we turn to mercy. I love Isaiah and some of the other prophecies. They go from bad to good. They go from near term to far term, like because it's in the Spirit, and in the Spirit there's no time. And so we remember when we began this book, it said, this is the vision that Isaiah saw. This is all a vision. Hadn't happened yet. Hadn't happened even yet today. So this was nothing that a man could see. It was all spiritually vision given by the Spirit. So now we remember God's mercy. I will remember the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, who is the I? I think it's Isaiah. I think it's the people, in a sense, of Israel speaking here. They're going to remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord. So even though we have all of this horrible stuff going on, there will be a time or a period or a point where they will remember the loving kindnesses, plural, of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. How often do you remember what he's done for you? And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, or the great goodness toward the house of, put your name in there, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies. Listen to this. According to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Not just loving kindnesses, but the multitude of his loving kindnesses. So when you think about thanking the Lord for what he's done for you, that's a long list, isn't it? Like multitudes of loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people. God, you chose Israel. Children who will not lie. Now, that's based on Christ's will and decree, not on their actual practice. Because you won't find everybody today in Israel telling the truth, any more than you'll find everybody today outside of Israel telling the truth. So you can't say they will not lie when they're lying on one hand. On the other hand, from Christ's standpoint and his will and the way it's going to be from the kingdom on, it will be true. There won't be any lying going on. So his children, which is a true statement, will not lie at that point. And it says, then so he became their Savior. So he became their Savior. Number 9 is another great verse. They're all great, I guess. In their affliction, he was afflicted. Israel's been afflicted. You've been afflicted. I've been afflicted. But when we think about our Savior, he took it all, didn't he? We don't have a God who's always a mean God. Look what he puts the world through and all this. He did everything that could ever happen to you, plus, 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 plus more. And he paid the price for you and for me. Affliction or vexing. I think of Lot, for example, when we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we read about Lot was vexed with the unrighteousness in Sodom and Gomorrah. And doesn't that kind of describe how we feel when we look at the daily news or whatever? We're vexed, aren't we? I mean, it's just heavy vexation. And think of that in a way, because we're sinners, right? I mean, we're steeped in sin, born in sin. And how it vexes us, how much more would it vex God, who is pure and holy, right? So he sent his Son to bear their affliction. He was afflicted for us. He's showing his tender love. And it says, and the angel of his presence saved them. I believe that's a theophanies of Christ. I think we're probably talking about, since we're talking about remembering, I think it's probably back to the Passover in Egypt, where the blood on the doorpost, the angel of his presence, represented life rather than the death which the firstborn was going to have, the Passover. It says, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. I wrote down in my margin, and me. why else would he save me? No reason at all. But it's in his love and his pity that he saved us. And he bore them and he carried them. And again, can we not say, and he bore me, he's bearing me, and he's carrying me? Anybody not be able to say that? All the days of old. He's faithful, isn't he? You know, we sing this song all the time, God is faithful yet. I'd like to just take that yet off of there. That has a little implication to me that somehow, sometime in the future, Bob, God's not going to be faithful anymore. He's always going to be faithful. He's faithful so far, and he's always going to be faithful, right? He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And the last time I checked in Thessalonians, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why would that say that in my Bible? Because I've got the ability to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we see here how Israel rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. And he, capital H, God, turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them because he's got to judge the sin. If you repent and come from it, great. If you stay in it and die in it, you're going to be judged for it. Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old. Some people think that's the Lord. I think it's correctly shown as a small h in the New King James, because I think that he is identified in the next clause there, his people. I think it's his people. Moses and his people remembered the days of old, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses? This is the Exodus, as it looks to me, in the wilderness march, with his glorious arm dividing the water before them. And we had two divisions, remember? We had one in the Red Sea, and we had one in the Jordan River when they came in to conquer Jericho. Dividing the waters before them, I think this is the Red Sea because we're talking about the deep here, divided the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep. So even remember when preparation of Joshua to go into Jericho, he sent out the spies and they came to Rahab's house. And this was 40 years, of course, after the Red Sea crossing. And right away, she's, you know, indicating her fear of the Lord because, you know, he led you through the Red Sea. And we talk about it today. I don't know if you've come across any Orthodox Jews or not, or Jews who want to argue with you that it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. Because the Reed Sea is only 2 feet deep. And so it's not a big deal. They could march over the Reed Sea. But call it what you will. If you're in 2 feet of water, how are you going to drown the strongest army in the world? You got another problem there. And we have over again, water walled up. We have here, he led them through the deep. The deep there doesn't mean 11 inches or 12 inches. It's the deep sea. He took them through the deep. As a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. Now, horse in the wilderness is an idiom there, which really means if you put a horse in a wide open area where there's no unevenness and all this, very sure-footed, no problem. Now, they're not like deer or something that crawl up on rams and crawl up on the rocks and all. The horses can't do well on rocks at all. They stumble and fall. They have no way to hold on to the rocks. But a horse does really well in a wide open place. And so as a horse in the wide open place, they might not stumble. That was God leading them and leading them all the way. But through unbelief, then it took them 40 years to get there. And then verse 14, as a beast goes down into the valley, works his way down into the valley naturally, the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So here is the statement that God is going to lead his people by his Spirit to make himself a glorious name. And that would include you and I as well. Now, even though some of this theology isn't quite right here, they have a prayer of penitence. And when you, no matter what your sin is, repent and approach the Lord, he will hear you. So here is Israel's prayer of penitence at this time. Look down from heaven and see your habitation. This is speaking to God. God, look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. And then they say, well, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? It's always man's tendency to blame God. Always, you made me do it, God. I sinned because you made me do it. I'm a pervert because you created me this way. It's all your fault, God. And this is what they're saying. They're saying, where are you, God? We're going through all these difficult times, judgment and everything else. Where are you? Have you left us? Why have you made us stray from your ways? Now, that's a good one, right? Lord, why have you caused me to sin? You know, I can't follow you like I should. And then I say, Lord, why are you making me do this? Isn't that ludicrous? But that's what they did, and that's what we do. We still do it today. You see, anybody who's accused of anything today, they're immediately going to blame somebody, right? They're not going to take responsibility themselves. They're going to blame somebody. So we have this blaming somebody. But the Lord nevertheless hears their prayers. And they say what? Return for your servant's sake. When you come to the Lord with a repentant heart and say, Lord, I just want to be close to you. What does he do? Does he turn you away? Never. Tribes of your inheritance, your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. They've got problems. We have become like one of the old over whom you never ruled, like you were never called by your name. So we stop at an unfortunate place here. I don't think this is a good chapter break, but we'll pick it up there next time. But notice this last term, you who were never called by your name. Remember, Hosea, the prophet Hosea. His first child was named Lo Ruhamah, which says no mercy. God said, call him no mercy. The second child, he said, call him Lo-Ami, or Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami means not my people. So God's prophet has a son, and God tells him, call him Lo-Ami, call him not my people. That's the same statement we have here. Lo, those who were never called by your name. So what he's saying here is because of our sin, we're just like the people who were never called by your name. But they're asking to repent, and they're asking to come back, and this is their prayer of penitence, and it will be answered as we go on into the next chapter. So we will pick it up there next time. I think we'll probably finish the book next week, more than likely. If we don't, then we'll go another week. It's not like we have to finish by a given date. But read ahead 64, 65, 66. It's amazing to me as you look at these cross-references in these chapters, most places, everything that's mentioned here has already been mentioned once or twice, in some cases three times in the book of Isaiah. And many of these things here are solid planks for part of our theology and our beliefs all through the Bible. So much comes from here. There's just a lot in these books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And it's been a good ride, hasn't it? I when we're in these long books, it's like old shoes, you know, you don't want to leave it. You want to just get another mile out of it before you have to break in a new pair of shoes again, right? But it's comfortable and it's comforting, isn't it? It's been a real eye-opener in a way, but still a very comforting book, hasn't it, I think. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that your promise of returning is sure, and that you will establish your kingdom in Jerusalem, and it will be a diadem, it will be a crown for the whole world, and all the world will go up to it, and all the kings will be drawn to it. And so, Lord, what great things you have for your people. And Lord, as we get a little glimpse and a little idea of just how glorious it's going to be with you forever, may that prompt us to pray for the lost. May that prompt us to share the good news if a person has not heard it yet. Remind them again, maybe, but more than anything else, just to show them your love that is coming out of our lives, Lord, that they would say, I want that. I want what you have. Oh, I want hope. I want peace. And Lord, we know there's no other source other than you. You are the only answer, the only answer. And you are our creator, and you have conquered death. You've risen from the dead. You've ascended into heaven, establishing the standard of righteousness, Lord. So we thank you and we praise you for carrying us and bearing us, Lord, and your great mercy for us, how you delight in us. And Lord, help us to love you more and to be what you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.